It's day number six, and I don't know about you, but I've got a notebook full of notes of good messages and meat to go back and study on and things to contemplate. On a personal note, I need to thank Josh Gaffney for his Bible study message on the wedding and the traditions associated with the wedding. There were some things I didn't realize that when I get back, I need to have some conversations with Matt Gaffney. If you recall from the wedding feast description, it was the groom's father who paid for the wedding. So, you know, we'll have some discussion when we get back there, Matt. So I like those traditions. So the other one was Jason and I need to have a conversation. I think most of you know that Jason, you know, Josh's brother, married my daughter Catherine, and there's something about a 7 years of indentured servitude or something going on there. I got some good projects. I think we can stay busy for 7 years. So, but nonetheless, brethren, thank you for the opportunity here, and let's go ahead and get started. The title of today's message is The Biggest Enemy in the Camp. So, when the Israelites feared the giants in the Promised Land, it hindered them from going in and going on forward to victory. If you recall, they were looking at outside forces as being their greatest danger. But what they failed to see is they themselves were the biggest enemy in the camp. To briefly retell the story about the giants in the land of milk and honey, when it was God's appointed time for Israel to go in and invade Canaan, Moses sent Joshua, Caleb, and 10 other spies into the land. After 40 days, the spies returned and told the Israelites that that there was indeed a land of milk and honey. They even brought back proof with the bounty that was in the land, and it was good. While that spying party was told of the land of milk and honey, they also told about the land being inhabited by giants. And 10 of the 12 spies said that we are no match for them. You recall that? Everybody recall that story? Okay. Caleb and Joshua disagreed and with the other 10 spies, and tried to reason and persuade the rest of the Israelites that God would give them victory. If we look at Numbers 14, verse 8, if God delight in us, then he will bring us into this land and give it to us. We know that the story, we know how the story goes. And their reasoning fell on deaf ears to the point that the people were ready to stone Joshua and Caleb. Even today, many, if not most, brethren talk about the enemy around us, those great big giants, but fail to see the enemy within. Right here. For me, it's right here. There's endless things for us to worry about and fear in this chaotic world, whether it's the information out there about Ebola that's going on right now as we speak, the ISIS terrorists, the NSA spying that our government is doing, the economy, or other dominating current news events. Pick a giant. Doesn't matter. There's always plenty of giants out there for us to worry about. There are giants in the land today to distract you. They are just in different form. But many Christians get out of balance with the influences of the outside world, and they fail to see that the self, the Adamic nature that we were born with, is our biggest enemy. It is much easier to focus on the giants. We certainly need to be aware of the outside forces, and God tells us about this in 1 Peter. 1 Peter 5, verse 8. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, is a roaring lion, walks about seeking whom he may devour. Okay? But all too often, we blame others, or events, or Satan, for what they have not done. It's the old devil made me do it excuse. Now, when Jesus returns to this earth, things will be much better with God's peace ruling the nations, but some things I don't think we've given much thought to. But even during this millennial reign, the initial millennial reign, things will not be perfect. Matt Gaffney referenced this in his first message. God says those who won't and don't come up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles will have no rain, as it says in Zechariah 14, 16 through 19. If you can imagine that, Christ has returned and you're still going to have that millennial reign going on and people are not going to be doing as they should. These and other problems will continue to exist because God will allow man to function. The sins and problems people have during this millennial time, it'll be a little bit more difficult for them to blame it on Satan, will it, won't it? Because he will be locked up for that 1,000-year period of time. We won't be able to use the devil influence me excuse as we do now. Even then, we will have to learn that the biggest enemy in the camp is ourselves. Let's look at what Christ says. If you would, you can either read it up here on the screen or turn to your Bible. Matthew 24. Matthew 24, verse 10. And we're going to read 10 through 13. At that time, many will turn away from the faith and will betray and hate each other. And many false prophets will appear and deceive many people. Because of the increase of wickedness, the love of most will grow cold. But he who stands firm to the end will be saved. Keep in mind here that Christ is talking about Christians, believers, not non-believers. So he's talking about you and I, whose love waxes cold because it relates to the ones who had the love to begin with or had it at one time, but then let it go. So it has to be the believers. Okay? And it also says that many, not a few, but many will turn and betray and hate one another. Yes, many of us warm-hearted Christians will be at one another's throats. Hard to imagine today after us feasting together for 6 days, but that's what the Scripture says. Now, let's ask the question here. What was the biggest enemy that these many brethren who turn and hate one another should have been focusing on? Was it all the distractions of these current times or those current times? All the giants in the land? No, I don't think so. They should have been focusing on the biggest enemy in the camp, which is ourselves. People need to pray and not rely on their own reasoning. By drawing closer to God and His Spirit, He will help us to not become offended at all the promised activity that's described here in these verses. And instead of reacting with hatred like the Scriptures say, God will have us act with mercy, compassion, with those who have done us wrong. And all of this relates to enduring to the end, as it says in verse 13 there. As we don't take things in that personal hurt way that the world does in getting its feelings hurt, but instead learn to stay with the direction of God's Spirit, which is of mercy and forgiveness. There's many people and many believers that think that at the end times they will not have to endure some of the trials and tribulations that are going to be occurring. That's not what I read in my Bible. And to endure during those trials and tribulations, you know, we might have an arsenal in our gun safe. I mean, I'm going to go over to Cabela's and maybe pick up an instrument of destruction over there. But is it going to keep me safe? Is it going to keep my mind where it needs to be? I don't think so. Many will be tested to see if they will not hate, but stay with the love of God during this time. We need to understand that the pull that's in human nature is to find fault. And just look at these scriptures with Christians turning and pointing the finger at one another, and you will see the same Adamic nature at work during these times that are going to be coming upon us. Our minds are very deceptive and will avoid self-examination because it's much easier to point the finger at others or to point the finger at those giants in the land, whatever those may be at that time. Jeremiah 17, verse 9 tells us that the heart is deceitful above all things. We have to be aware of how deceptive our hearts and minds are and how much danger this puts us in. We need to pray and stay with God to keep this nature in check by the discipline of His Spirit, which will have the cross hold self at bay. And we're going to spend some more time talking about that. Even the Apostle Paul, 20 years after his baptism, said that he kept doing the evil that he didn't want to do, and that he learned nothing good dwelled within him. 20 years after his baptism. Let's turn to Romans 7. Romans 7, verses 18 through 24. Starting in verse 18, it says, I know that nothing good lives in me, that is, in my sinful nature, for I have the desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out. Verse 19, for what I do is not the good I want to do, no, the evil I do not want to do, this I keep on doing. Verse 20, now if I do what I do not want to do, stay with me here, it is no longer I who do it, but it is the sin living in me that does it. So, in verse 29, I find this law at work. When I want to do good, evil is right there with me, for in my inner being I delight in God's law, but I see another law at work in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind, and making me a prisoner of the law of sin at work within my members. Verse 24, what a wretched man am I! Exclamation point. Who will rescue me from this body of death? And then, I don't think it's up there, verse 25, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. This Romans 7 lesson is one that we need to learn if we're going to walk with God. If we're going to be ready for that wedding feast as been described here during this feast. God inspired Paul to pen these scriptures so that we would see the Adamic nature for what it is. And if we still don't get the message, then God will have to take us through the desert one more time, and hopefully it won't take 40 years. Because as long as we feel that there's something good in us, then we will be a hindrance to the Holy Spirit and the work God wants to do through us. This is the great lesson of the book of Job that is constantly referred to, or at least I constantly refer to it. Job thought he knew God, and he thought he knew himself. But God had to take Job through the process to show him that he didn't even understand God's creation. We're not going to go to it right now, but in Job's chapter 38 through 41, God had to show Job his greatness, God's greatness. And Job also had to come see the wretched Adamic nature for what it is. And when he did, he came to the point of repentance and said in Job 42, verse 6, wherefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. Just ask yourself, why did Job have to repent? When Job did finally repent, all fell into place. It was initially very difficult for Job to see, but he had to learn how great he wasn't, and that all his righteousness was like filthy rags in God's sight. Satan was allowed to test Job, and I still think back to that discussion that God had with Satan about looking down on the earth and looking at his great servant Job, and God got Satan to do some of the heavy lifting for him, didn't he? In testing Job. I thought that was awesome. So when you're getting tested and Satan's getting you or getting at you, just think about this particular story here, that maybe God, cut a hole in the hedge temporarily to let Satan come through to test you. He'll put that hedge back up, but if he's letting Satan through the hedge at the moment, there's a reason for it. So when you're asking yourself, why, God, are you letting this happen to me? Go back and refer to this story. There's something he's trying to teach you. As we know, Satan was allowed to test Job, but God's plan was for Job to come to see the wretchedness of the Adamic nature so that he would abhor it and repent. And once that was accomplished, God restored Job. While Satan was attacking Job, Satan was not Job's biggest enemy. Although, while he was sitting there and moping about it, he thought he was. And just like Job, we need to come to see and abhor the Adamic nature for what it is. God will not give you peace until then. You might experience it for snippets of time, But if you want the true lasting peace, you need to understand that the biggest enemy in the camp is ourselves or yourself. It's not an easy lesson to learn, brethren, because we feel we are good people. Many brethren will even tell you that they are a good Christian. And that gives me pause, and I would hope would give you pause, because I know that they don't see the danger as it's laid out in Paul, as Paul did in Romans chapter 7, and what the Adamic nature is all about. Much of the problem is that when most people come into the church or into a new Christian belief, they're basically taught a number of things. They're either taught that they have arrived. They may feel this way because they're keeping all the doctrines right and that they are the one true church, or because they are taught they are born again and often get into a once saved, always saved mentality. And the need to see the necessity of being taken through Romans 7 process is not taught as it should be. But those who are taught about this process of having to be taken through the heartbreaking failure to show us that we are who we are in ourselves will be in a better position to deal with it. Remember Job and Paul in this context. Do you think you are any better or any different than these two biblical men? We need to be aware of outside forces, but let us learn that the biggest enemy in the camp is ourselves. We will stay on much safer ground by being aware of this reality. Understanding this reality will aid us in seeing the need of how important it is to stay close to God in prayer so that this Adamic nature that's within each of us will be held in check as the Holy Spirit applies the cross to our lives. Which of the 12 spies will we be that went into the promised land and came back to report to the people? I think we all know that we would hope that we're Joshua and Caleb. That's obviously the correct answer. Now, so far in this message, we focused on the actions of the human being that can clearly be pointed out to as a focus on self or a reliance on the human Adamic nature that involves pride, you know, specific identifiable sins. And for the record, I have a big problem with pride and always have, and I'm always asking for God to keep it at bay. But so far we've kind of focused on things that, you know, a little more identifiable in the way of sins. I would now like to focus on another aspect of the biggest enemy in the camp, and that's our own good works. Many times we get focused on our whiteness versus the perfect atonement the Lord Jesus Christ has made for us. It is our good works that often blind us more than our sins. The master deceiver knows what he's doing. We consider all is well if we do good, but often fail to see that it is not 100 or 1,000 good acts that make us righteous, but Jesus Christ is our righteousness. All of our natural ability is merely a thing. It is a dead thing. Only Christ is living. Someone can do 1,000 good works and have many commendable traits, but this still would not create a Christian. You may be a kind and loving person, but it can be action on your part. Christ may not even be in it. Now, some of you might ask, well, how can that be? Well, I don't know about you, but I have quite a few relatives that are darn near atheists, or they are, or they're non-believers. And some of my relatives, though I can tell you, are very kind and loving people. It's not of Christ. What God's people need is to be stricken with His light, so that we all will fall down before God and cease from our own works, just as Paul did on the road to Damascus when he was struck down with the light. Was Paul diligent and full of zeal prior to being stricken by the light? I think we all know the answer. Only the tree of life is living. Man has touched the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But he needs to get to know the tree of life. Man needs to put on Christ, as Clay Umberfield spoke about several days ago. We may consider ourselves a good Christian who is patient and kind, but these qualities, more than anything else, may be helping to blind us from seeing our need for Christ. And we fail to see the need to have His love, His patience inside of us, because we are feeling sufficient in ourselves and our own good works. Let's see what Job has to say about this. Job had many good qualities and did many good works. In Job 29, verses 11 through 16. If you read this carefully, it's a fairly conceited set of statements. Here's Job talking. He says, "Whoever heard me spoke well of me, and those who saw me commended me, because I rescued the poor who cried for help, and the fatherless who had none to assist him. The man who was dying blessed me. I made the widow's heart sing. I put on righteousness as my clothing, justice as my robe and my turban. I was eyes to the blind and feet to the lame. I was a father to the needy. I took up the case of the stranger." Did a lot of good things there, didn't he? Problem was, is that Job was too well aware of his good works. I'm not trying to suggest that God doesn't want us to help people. Don't misinterpret this. Because we should serve them as best we can. Serving people is very important. God commands that we do so. But Job and the rest of us need to understand, as we do, that our works cannot save us. Only God can declare us righteous. We need to see that all of our righteousness is like filthy rags, as it says in Isaiah 64, verse 6. Now, most people don't think of receiving reproof and correction for doing good. We only think of being reproved for doing evil, or things that are more identifiably noted as a sin. But God will often reprove us as we start maturing for doing good. We need to be delivered from our own good works, not just our sins. To be loving and patient of our own ability, we don't see the need for the cross. But to have the love, the ability of Christ inside of us, we need the cross. Our doing good does not require the cross. But if Jesus Christ is going to produce through us, then we need to learn to have the cross. Let's turn or go look at 2 Corinthians 4. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 10. And 11. We always carry around in our body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be revealed in our body. For we who are alive are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that His life may be revealed in our mortal body. The cross will inhibit our activity, brethren, and then Christ can do the work through us. The traits and characteristics that may be pleasing to others and ourselves as we show patience and kindness are all dead if Christ is not in it. And that's a tough concept for a lot of people to get a hold of. The life that many Christians relate to is a thing or a set of activities and they themselves produce. But if God gives us revelation, we are then able to touch life. And if God gives us basic revelation, we will see that Jesus Christ is our holiness. Remember Clay's message in putting on Christ every single day. And what are we supposed to take off? It's that Adamic nature. Whatever is in Christ is living, and all the rest is dead, no matter how good in appearance. Always remember the distinction of the two trees in the Garden of Eden. It goes all the way back there to the very beginning. We need the cross for Christ, and if the cross is really working in our life, then our self-confidence will be dealt with. And a dare not rely on ourselves attitude will be developed within us. Many go forth with a lot of natural talent and eloquence in trying to serve God. And a situation will often develop where their good works often blind them more than their sins. Some of us from a church history standpoint, I think, saw a lot of that in the ministry. We had a lot of talented and eloquent ministers that some of us were exposed to, I think, in the past. And the situation often develops where their good works, again, blind them more than their sins. By feeling all is well because they are doing good, they fail to see their need for God and Jesus Christ as they should. Again, think of the story of Job here. He thought he was doing a lot of good things, and we quoted some scriptures that pointed out what he thought of himself at the time. But as God delivers us from these things that we produce, then we can go on to see our need for Christ, who is our life. And then we can see the need to have Him produce through us. Again, there's a vast difference between the two. The strong and self-confident cannot be ministers of God's Word. They're going to try. But those whom the cross is working in, their self-confidence is dealt with, and they walk in weakness and in fear and in trembling before God. Let's read about this. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 2. If you would, 1 Corinthians 2. Verses 3 through 5. I came to you in weakness and fear and with much trembling. This is Paul speaking here, I believe. My message and my preaching were not with wise and persuasive words, but with a demonstration of the Spirit's power, so that your faith might not rest in men's wisdom, but on God's power. What was he fearing and trembling from? Paul knew himself pretty well. I think he was fearing and trembling from the process mentioned in Romans 7. He is fearing and trembling that the Adamic nature would take hold again. Some think it's Satan. I believe it's self that he is fearing and trembling from. Paul wasn't fearful of Satan because he knew he had Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit to deal with that part of. It was self that he was fearful of. God rejects our good works and only accepts the Son, His Son, Jesus Christ. Now, we know that faith without works is dead. We all know that. The Scripture's been pounded into us over the years. But if all we do is produce our good works, then that is dead also. Christ must produce in us. Then we have true works to go along with our faith. I think, you know, there's always a theme or a set of scriptures during the Feast of Tabernacles that seems to be consistent. That's referenced throughout, and none of us that have given a message here have picked up the phone and conspired, or what are you talking about, or what verses are you going to reference? But I think everybody has mentioned Matthew 7, verse 22 and 23. And I had it already in my message. So I think God's trying to teach us something here. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? Could be miracles, also could be simple things, such as Job was talking about, and feeling full of himself. And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Question for you. A focus on our own whiteness or goodness, as Job did, is breaking which commandment? Thank you. Greg's got the answer. Alan's got the answer. It's commandment number one, have no other gods before thee. It's easy to think, oh, well, we don't worship Baal. But who do we worship? Woohoo! It's real easy to focus on self. So that's who we're worshiping. It only takes one commandment that is not obeyed to be described as lawless. You don't need to break nine. You don't need to break eight. You don't need to break two. It takes one. And there's a reason, I believe, why that first commandment is there. As God leads us to be delivered from these things, we can see the need to behold Christ. All of our natural ability are but dead things of no value to God. And as we see and begin to see this, we will see as never before our need for the living Savior, Jesus Christ. As I've spoke about here earlier during this message, man has touched the knowledge of the tree of good and evil, but we need to get to know the tree of life. John 11, verses 25 and 26. It says, Jesus said unto her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who touches Christ has touched life. But the life many Christians produce is merely a thing of their own ability and actions. Many feel rich and full in themselves. This plainly shows that the cross is not working in their lives, or not working in their lives at that particular moment. But God must remove our personal love, patience, humility, so that Christ can be these things. When we are delivered from these things, we will touch Christ. Again, the two realms that we are discussing here are vastly different. One has life, one is dead. One is living Christianity, the other is a dead Christianity. We need to learn and see that all we can produce as individuals and in of ourselves is death. It must be Jesus Christ in us that produces. The natural realm cannot produce what God wants. You may stumble into it accidentally from time to time, but that's not what He wants. Think of commandment number one. God must do a subtracting work in our life. As we are delivered from ourselves and our own works, as Paul was when he was on the road to Damascus, he then can have us focus on Christ who will produce through us. Paul was a lot more effective after he'd been stricken with the light, wasn't he? Again, it's a serious problem in the church today that I see, that so many serve God with natural things and abilities. Then you don't see the need for Christ as we should. The more natural talent one has, again, it usually blinds them from seeing their need for the resurrected life of Christ. Think of Paul in this. He was superbly trained, self-confident in what he was doing until he was struck down. He was the Jew of Jews. He knew the Scripture. Those who continue to rely on their own eloquence and ability may remain this way all of their lives if God does not remove these things from them. Again, there's a subtracting work involved here. What is love, patience, and humility? What is the kind of love, patience, and humility that God is looking for? It's pretty simple. Is it not Jesus Christ? Scripture comes to mind right now, Titus 2:14. If you get a moment, take a look at that one. I don't have it up here. But He is preparing a people for His own possession. Why do you think He wants to possess you? Because you can't do it. Only He can. But as the cross works in us, then a new life and a new realm can produce through us. We need to get to know God, that He is our love and patience and humility. He is our everything. Again, remember that first commandment. Many feel that doctrine is in and of itself is sufficient, but doctrine does not produce life, and it does not give the inward satisfaction we need. Only Christ can do that. There may not be anything wrong with our intent or attitude. Nevertheless, and this is key here, when we move on our own without knowing the Lord's mind, there is deadness and emptiness. If you look at Hebrews 4, 9 through 11, it's speaking of obviously the Sabbath here, but I think there's deeper meaning to this. There remains therefore a rest for the people of God. For he who has entered his rest has also ceased from his works as God did from his. As we learn to rest in Jesus Christ, he will do the producing through us. We don't need to struggle and fret, but he will do the work through us as we learn to rest in Him and seek Him diligently. We must not only be delivered from our sins, but also be delivered from our good works, brethren. Always remember the biggest enemy in the camp and who that is. Spend your time wisely and not dwell on the current giants in the land. As John Bensinger spoke about intimacy yesterday, we need to develop that intimate relationship with our Lord Jesus Christ. It's critical. Finally, let's turn to Luke 9, verse 23. Luke 9, 23. Then he said to all of them, "If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily," not just one time a year, not just at the Sabbath, not just on the holy days. You are to take up your cross daily and follow me. Please, please understand and put the scripture into practice and stand firm to the end.